there, folks, and welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, Dr. Brian Gurman, Assistant Professor of Theology here at the University and the current Director of the Bible Institute. Dr. Seleska has had a long career as a parish pastor, college, and seminary prof. Is known for highlighting how central Christ is throughout the entire Bible. So it's an honor to be with him here in the podcast room and learn a little bit more from him about the book of 1 Samuel. And I think we are now on the last chapter of the book, chapter 31.
We are that far along. I want to start, by the way, with just a couple of statements again that will underscore our tagline, Christ in Every Word, by Luther. He says, the Holy Spirit still declares that the whole world is nothing but Christ, Son of God and of Mary. And then he makes this statement also, Christ crucified is found everywhere in the scriptures, which is a very interesting thought when you consider how central it is in the teaching, of course, of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's found on church steeples all over the world and in the church edifices and, of course, back of the altars. We find the cross everywhere, and you wonder why people ask, what's Christianity all about, if they don't know. That's probably the starting point, because just to mention an incident, my wife was at the grocery store yesterday, and she was putting some groceries in the car, and she heard a voice yell, and she didn't know the voice, and the voice was not her name, but the guy thought she looked like someone else. And he made some complimentary remarks to her, and then she asked him about his church affiliation. And he said, well, you know, he really didn't have an affiliation. Well, she talked to him about, of course, the gospel, and explained to him about heaven. And I don't know how they got on that subject, but of course she then explained how one could get to heaven. He then walked off, because I think he saw the person that he had intended to call. But you never know when an opportunity is going to present itself. And I said, I hope you got that thought across on the cross itself, because if anyone wants to know about Christianity and you want to know about the kind of God that Christianity is all about, then that's where you'll see him. This is what that God is all about. He is willing to do anything, even die, for people, for his people. And that's why when you see the steeple and you see the cross at the top of it, used to be, by the way, at some sections, I guess, in Germany, that it was a rooster, you know, the cock crowing to bring people to repentance. But I think that's as adequate as the cross.
Right.
But they were thinking, at least, of what it's all about, of coming to realize your sin, and the only way to deal with sin and the effects of it, death, it would be by the cross. So that by way of an introduction. So the people will understand why we make that our tagline, Christ in Every Word, because he really is in everything, of him, through him, to him, by him, for him. All those prepositions are used in Colossians and in Romans to illustrate the extent to which he is involved in everything. So that will take us then to chapter 31, the last chapter. But just by way of introduction again, you recall that last time that David's family and the families of all of his men had been taken captive by the Amalekites when they returned home after the attempt to join forces with the Philistines against Israel. Knowing what we know from today's work, chapter 31, we know what he would have done had he been permitted by the Philistines to join them in that battle, because he felt so highly about this Saul. We'll hear about that as soon as Saul dies in the battle, and how David takes that and realizes how important this whole idea of being anointed by God was for Saul, and then for himself too. And you realize there's no way he would have fought with the Philistines against his people and against Saul. So he had lost his family. The Amalekites had come and taken the families of all of his men, those 600 men. And you'll recall that he then call the priest and the ephod to find out from God, a word from God, should he go after the Amalekites and try to rescue his people, his wives and his family and the families of course, his men. He was told to do so by the Lord. And he goes after them then, and he finds an Egyptian who gives them information and takes them to where they were camped out, the enemy, the Amalekites. They were celebrating their victory and all the spoils that they had taken from Judah and, of course, from David's people also. And he fell upon them at night and just destroyed them all. I think it's verse 17. We didn't mention this last time, I don't think, but it says that there were 400 young men on camels who escaped. Otherwise, they seem to have destroyed the Amalekites, quotes, a second time, I guess another company of them here. And so, of course, they had left 200 men who were exhausted, not able to follow all the way through with the battle. And on the way back, of course, they found them. And some of the, quote, sons of Belial did not want to give them any of the spoils of the battle, except their wives and families. But David wouldn't permit it. He said that this is not the way to do it. These are the people who had stayed here. They guarded our possessions. And so they deserved some of the spoils of the battle also. And that became a rule in Israel, that those who would stay by the stuff, the equipment, they should be rewarded just as well as those who had gone into battle and fought. And then, of course, when he returned home, we find that he was a man of integrity and character because he took some of the spoils which he had won in the battle, and he gave it to some of those cities. Now, I counted, but I'm not real sure of the areas and the cities, but let's just say about a dozen, about 12. And he distributed some of the stuff, the spoils of battle, with them also, because he had visited them on occasion while he was there for that year and some months among the Philistines. So he's a very honest man of integrity, and he well deserved, it seems at this point, the honor of being the next leader of the Israelites. He was that kind of man who was really, quotes, a kind of born leader, and men would follow them as these men had, even though he didn't have much to offer them initially. Well, that takes us to the end then of the chapter and brings us to the beginning of the downfall and final days of Saul and his three sons. It says then in chapter 31, verse 1 and following, that the battle was waged and raging against Israel, that in the battle the Israelites began to falter and fall, and Saul among them and his three sons. Now that's either verse 1 or 2. It's right at the beginning of the chapter where Jonathan was, of course, one of the sons, Saul and his son Jonathan, and the other two sons fell in battle. And the Israelites began to be destroyed. And then the battle was really waged, and it was very heated against Saul himself. I mean, it makes sense that you would capture the leader of the enemy, as he was for the Philistines, that they would capture him if possible, or at least destroy him, slay him in this case, so that they would be without a leader and it would be easy then to send them in disarray. They wouldn't have anyone to tell them where to fight, how to fight, at what particular points in the battle. And so it made sense to go after him. Well, he was wounded. I assume that you can say that the bowmen got close enough to shoot their arrows, and when they did, one of them evidently injured fatally Saul. Now, he knew he was fatally injured. He wasn't dead at the time. But now he told, this is the interesting part, and we'll have to refer to it again, where he says to his armor bearer, run me through, slay me. I'm about to die anyway. I'm mortally wounded. Now, the armor bearer refused to do so. He was frightened, it says. Is that verse 4?
Yeah, in the ESV of verse 4, it's his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly.
Yeah, he was very, very much afraid, I assume, to take the life of God's anointed. He simply wouldn't do it. And now this, which is the sad end to this man who had been anointed and with whom the Spirit really lived initially, and where they rejoiced when he was chosen king, that he falls on his own sword. Cherub is the Hebrew word. Important to remember that. Sword. He fell on his own sword. And when his armor bearer, now it's important to hear this, when his armor bearer saw that he was dead, his armor bearer also took his own life, fell on his sword, and died. Now, from here on, it gets very difficult to understand when we get to the next chapter, but let's go into it here. Before we go even any further, let's talk about the fact that he took his own life, committed suicide. How do we interpret that in terms of his final destination? How are we to see Saul at the end of his life? And does this mean he was damned? In other words, anyone would ask that question. And just to give a little background, in the Missouri Synod, now in the Lutheran Church, probably almost everywhere initially, suicide was really kind of a mortal sin. It was considered such. And in many of the cemeteries, they had special plots for those who had taken their own lives. They wouldn't even bury them together with the others. They would bury them in a different direction. Now, you know that they would bury everybody head facing east so that when the Lord came east to west, they would rise and see him as he appeared. Well, it's from that, I guess, that passage in Matthew 24, whatever, 25 or 26, somewhere in there, where it says that the like lightning from the shines from the east to the west. That's so it shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. So that's why that was done that way,
right. And
why they were buried that way. But it was such a tragic understanding of a person's taking his own life. It doesn't necessarily mean that he's committed the sin against the Holy Ghost. But we'll go into some of the suicides here. It's important to understand how the Scriptures look at these. And what does it say initially? Now, we have to conclude something very important, however, about Saul. It isn't only that he took his own life. That's simply the end of a life of, eventually of degradation. He fell downward and he kept spiraling downward and his relationship with the Lord became dimmer and dimmer rather than brighter and brighter. And eventually, of course, it occurs at this point that he feels it necessary to take his own life. It says because he doesn't want the Philistines to capture him and to, I would guess, to abuse him, the King James says. I don't know how it says it in your translation.
Yeah, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me.
Yeah, mistreat me. I would guess somewhat like Samson.
Yeah, right.
Where they put out his eyes and then they made fun of him and whatever they would do. But he recognized still his position among the Israelites, the king, and all that would mean if he were really to be mocked and spitefully entreated, that would simply mean to some degree that their God had been defeated. At least that's how the Philistines would have seen it, I'm pretty sure. Because when they did come the next day, now it says that the next day they appeared, well, let's just go there for a moment. And the next day when they appeared, to flesh this out a little bit,
yeah. They
did find the armor, and they did take the armor, and they hung that armor in the First Chronicles passage, it just says in the house of their idols. But here it doesn't, it's specifically, it says Ashtoreth, does it not?
The house of their idols and to the people is what I have in Samuel.
Huh. It says Ashtoreth, yeah. I don't know why.
Yeah, that's right. To carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. So the good news was carried. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtoreth.
Yeah. Yeah. His body, of course, now they hung on the walls of Bethshan.
Yep, right.
They hung the body there. They cut his head off and hung that Now, I don't know, I'm not sure which translation it says. But anyway, it does. We do get the information that they took that to the house of Dagon, and that that's where they hung it there in the house of Dagon. That's their chief god. Remember, we spent a little time on that.
Right.
And that would indicate that their god was superior. I mean, for them, that's how they understood all this. So all of that probably, to some degree, was in Saul's mind at this point, how this would all be treated. He didn't want that to happen. But this whole idea now for Saul has got to be investigated a little further. Because what it says, what it doesn't say, first of all.
Right.
It does not say he slept with his fathers. In the Chronicles passage, First Chronicles, where it talks about his death. It does not say he slept with his fathers. If you go through all those kings, some of the most vile kings of the north, it will say they slept with their fathers. But it's a very important passage. Slept with their fathers simply didn't mean they were put in the same grave. It didn't mean that with Abraham. He went to be with his father, slept with his father. And it doesn't necessarily mean that. It simply seems to mean that they, like we would say, are with the saints in glory. Anyway, it doesn't say it with Saul, number one. But if you look at where David is given the promise of the Messiahship, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'm guessing it's 15 because the promise starts in verse 16. I know that. And I think it's in where God is explaining to him what's going to happen when he receives this kingdom forever. Verse 15, I think, 2 Samuel 7, says, I'm not going to take it away from him. Now, your son, the one really Christ himself, I'm not going to take it away from him as I did from Saul. Is that not right? Is it verse 15? Could you read that in your translation?
Yeah, I'm in 2 Samuel 7, and my steadfast love will not depart from you as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. That's verse 15.
Yeah. Took his mercy. Well, King James uses the word mercy. Oh, I take my mercy away from him. Ah, that really is indicative of the fact that you know, the suicide in the New Testament also with Judas. And it does say in the Acts version, at chapter 1 of Acts, right toward the end, it says that he might go to his place.
Yeah, his own place.
Yeah, to his own place, which I think is a tip-off again, of course, what happened to Judas. And in Psalm 109, I think it's pretty clear that his office will another take. And then, of course, it indicates that same idea in that Psalm 109 about Judas. So it seems pretty clear what happened to Judas. And from all that this says about Saul, it seems to indicate that he himself lost his eternal salvation, which is a horrendous thing to think about the first king in Israel. And we're going to find out how David thought about him also. But nevertheless, my mercy will I not take from him as I took it away from Saul. What does that, I mean, if God doesn't have mercy, you're sunk. I mean, there is no other alternative aside from understanding that for what it says specifically.
Might be a good place to take a break. I'm looking at the time here, but that's certainly something to think through.
It is.
About the Lord's anointed one and having mercy.
We just want to talk a little bit more about taking your own life, however, in connection with this, because I don't want to leave on a real harsh note.
Right, sure. All right, well, we'll be right back to talk more about this on the other side of our break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of 1 Samuel chapter 31. This is a tragic ending to the Lord's first anointed king of Israel, the death of Saul, where he falls on his own sword. And there are some parallels to Judas, aren't there, with the kind of, you know, betrayal and falling and...
Yeah, there certainly are. And it just is such a sad ending. When it had such a glorious beginning, the first king, everything going for him, and then to lose it all. It's a warning, of course, to people, but there are some other, we'll say, people who took their own lives in the Old Testament. There's some implications, at least, with the ones that we have can find in the Scriptures. For instance, this one in Judges, I think it's chapter 9, Abimelech, if you recall, came close to the wall. A woman dropped a millstone on his head, crushed him, but he was still alive. His life was still in him. And then he told his man nearby to take his own life. Now, that, in that case, of course, the armor bearer did. Mm-hmm. Is that a suicide, number one? Number two, we have had some really lively arguments about this, or discussions about this at the seminary, often talking about how to deal with, in pastoral ministry, how to deal with people who have, and with the loved ones of those who have committed suicide. Because in our church for many years, our pastors refused to give them a Christian burial. And I thought, how? It's not bad enough, you know, that the people have lost a loved one, but that now that someone should indicate that, well... having taken his own life, there is no, quotes, repentance. And we would give all sorts of arguments like, well, okay, let's just say there are people under all kinds of circumstances who do take their own lives for whatever reasons. For instance, if there are young people, I can recall, as a matter of fact, this happened in Winfield, where there was a number of young people in a car had come back from a basketball game, possibly had been drinking, weren't supposed to under those circumstances. They were still in high school, but nevertheless, you know how young people are too often. Had a tragic accident, all died. And of course, it was such a tragedy to say, well, what they did is they sped. Obviously, they were speeding. They passed a car, an oncoming car. There were others in that car. Mm. Who also died. And so you have one of these utter, awful circumstances. Now then, for the pastor to say, well, you know, they couldn't repent of that sin, they don't lose faith necessarily. That's my point. My point is people don't necessarily lose faith when they do stupid things. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that somehow they denied the Savior. It's obvious they aren't going to have any chance to repent under circumstances like that, accidental circumstances, but where they're breaking the law, they certainly were breaking the law when they did what they did. And it isn't always a certainty that a person who does so despairs. It's just that some people in such intense, I often say, psychological pain. I don't think any of us could ever realize what a person under psychological pain experiences. I've counseled with people who are so severely depressed they can't think of life any other way than somehow trying to get out from under the pain. And you can you can understand how someone might take too many pills under those circumstances. Well, to refuse a Christian burial is, I mean, compounding the torture for the family and friends of people like that. But what that was the standard practice, which just horrified me when I heard that. We had a pastor, I won't necessarily say when, because people might be able to identify who he was and where he was, but he wouldn't. Now, he was sincere in going through what happens with scriptures, with people who do take their own lives. For instance, there was this other one with Ahithophel. You remember the counselor of David?
That's right.
And Ahithophel's counsel was not taken.
He goes and sets his house
in order. Yeah, he said, he took his own life, hanged himself.
Yeah, right.
But Zimri is the one who took his own life, started a fire and burned himself, taking his life that way. So, you wouldn't call Samson a suicide, would you? I mean, he knew what was going to happen. But to me, it seems as if, well, in Samson's case, we did argue, and I used to argue this way with Samson, that he had a command to wipe these people out. I mean, prior to his birth, he had this promise that he was being born and given the purpose in life to deal with the Philistines. And as a matter of fact, also to destroy their houses of worship. So when he pulled the house down on himself, he was also dealing with that circumstance and that promise, which he, I'm sure, must have realized deep in his soul that this is what I'm supposed to do. Born to do this, I'll do it with my death also. So that in death, it does say, he destroyed more of the enemy than in his life. Mm-hmm. So it does occur, you know, people will say, well, fifth commandment. Yeah, right. Fifth commandment. But in Scripture, you have this sort of thing. You have two commandments in conflict. For instance, with circumcision and the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Now, they would circumcise on the Sabbath, although they weren't really supposed to work on the Sabbath, but they would do. One takes priority over the other. Right. I think the same would be true in Samson's case, for instance. You wouldn't say... Jesus, the Son of Man goeth as it is written. You wouldn't want to say,
Yeah, right.
I don't think so. So you realize that there are these kind of, like I say, extenuating circumstances that we don't understand. And when people do things that we think are utterly, utterly out of keeping with their whole character, I just think you've got to deal with that in a very pastoral and way to comfort those survivors. It's not bad enough, that they've got this kind of circumstance to deal with. Anyway, those are my sentiments under mm-hmm. that circumstance, mm-hmm. and this is what happens when people do kind of foolish things. That surely takes us to the end of chapter 31 and the end of 1 Samuel. And we still got a little time.
We have a few minutes left, but I had a question about Saul's death, just because I see there that the body was taken by the people of Jabesh-Gilead.
Yeah, Jabesh-Gilead.
Yeah. And those were the same folks that were back in chapter 11, I think, right? They were good on good terms because Saul had a victory there and saved him, and so they thought, this guy treated us well. That was the same group.
Yeah, I think in verse 7 it says also that the people on the other side of the Jordan who saw that the victory was for the Philistines just abandoned their cities, and then they began to live in the cities of the Israelites. Is that verse 7?
They abandoned their cities and fled. You're right. Yeah, the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. They abandoned their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in
those cities.
Right.
But the men of Jabesh-Gilead then did a valiant thing. And we'll learn a little more about how David reacted to that in chapter 2 when we get there next week, maybe.
Yeah, that sounds
maybe
good.
Maybe we'll see. But anyway, they came and they rescued the body. This was really an act of valor and an honorable thing as far as David was concerned. And it was so, again, they took it down from the wall where it had been hung. And I'm sure it would have, again, been mocked and spitefully entreated, that people would have, the Philistines would have made all sorts of fun. Here's the king. Look at him now. No head. And I think it is sort of significant that it's the head.
Right.
You know, I'm going to crush his head. So everything rests with the head, the knowledge and so forth, all of that. And that in this case, the Philistines, I think, thought they had really something that when they hung that up in Dagon's temple, that they really were victorious over the God of the Israelites. Well, not quite. Anyway, that sort of takes us to the end and takes us to the beginning. And it's too bad we can't go into chapter, the second Samuel, because it relates to what happens in the first part. We'll have to relay that again next time to the people so they understand where we're coming from when we talk about this Amalekite who comes with the announcement to David that Saul is dead and Jonathan is dead. Hmm. A blow, a huge blow to David. And we'll see his reaction to it. Oh, by the way, we're going to see his reaction. I'm going to mention it here now, so it's kind of an ending. David has a remarkable eulogy.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, he does.
And if he knew that Saul took his own life, he was still willing to preach a sermon.
That's right. That's right.
That's my contention.
That's right. That's right. Well, you know, it's a very intriguing chapter. It is a tragedy, and it gets you thinking about some of these things about the Lord's purposes and his infinite wisdom. And, you know, I also wonder, too, since this is the Bible Institute and we have Christ in every word and we talk and we think through about how these words bear witness to the person and work of Christ, is there a sense in which Saul still kind of bears witness to the person and work of Christ? Namely, he was rejected. His mercy was taken from him. He was kind of, you know, this was the Lord's chosen, anointed one, and yet he forsook him.
I understand, but you have to understand also, he had everything, and God had remarkable patience with him, kept coming to him, and through David also, look, You can still live and live well, no matter what. I mean, God really continues to offer and offer and offer. It's sort of, but it's like that. Eventually, God turns them over to a reprobate mind. You know, you can refuse this so often, you can sin against the Holy Spirit just so often. But it does suggest that God intends, with every bit of strength he has, please come back. He's doing that with the whole world when they look at a cross. Please listen, come back, because he does not want anyone to be be lost. Right. Wants all men to be saved, come to a knowledge of the truth, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's his intent. And when Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It just seems to me that the intent of that prayer was also that this should be in vain for so many people. Mm-hmm. He's clearly crying to the people in this world, especially now, with crosses everywhere, not only in the United States, all over in Europe, everywhere, calling people, look, this is how God is. This is what he really would do. Listen. Mm-hmm. And that was the same with Saul. Saul is an example of a person who refuses to hear. So our intent here would be simply to call people to, when the Holy Spirit, he works through means, through the Word, comes calling, listen to him, heed the call, come back. It's like the Heavenly Father, come on home. All is forgiven. Yeah. The lightning of God's wrath, his thunderous fury has struck another, his own son. Mm. What kind of God would do that? A God who loves the world. Mm. Would give everything for it. And so that's the intent of the Bible Institute, to draw people to see the importance of that word.
Right, right. Well, that's well said, and I just appreciate your thoughts on that very much. And for walking us through the entire book of 1 Samuel.
We're done.
So there we go.
A miracle in itself.
But there's another book of Samuel.
Well, it's all fun.
We'll tackle that.
I hope our listeners are having fun. We are.
We are. That's the thing.
Or I am.
No, we are. We are. We certainly are. All right. Well, thank you again, Dr. Slesk. And that's all the time.
It's always my pleasure.
That we have for this session of Christ in Every Word. But please consider mentioning this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about God's Word with us. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. Again, if you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, here today with Dr. John Slesk, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.